Thank you, worship team. We have been using John's Gospel for our walk through Holy Week this year, and so I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. That's on page 906 in your pew Bibles, John 20, verses 1 to 10. Hear now from God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. This is what God's word says. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their own homes. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All throughout John's Gospel, there has been this emphasis on seeing and believing. We think, for example, of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, recorded in John chapter 3. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then that story in John chapter 3 reaches its climax in what is probably the most famous verse in all the Bible. John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So when we read that story, in fact, when we read John's Gospel as a whole, we understand that for John, seeing is believing. Right? Not that everybody who looks actually sees, just like not everybody who listens actually hears, but for those who have eyes to see and for those who have ears to hear, there is a wonderful blessing. There is an eternal kingdom, and there is life everlasting. Now, in the passage that we read this morning, John takes us to his own moment of faith. He tells us of the time when he and Peter, along with Mary, saw and he believed. That's the theme of the gospel as a whole. That's the theme of the story that we read this morning, and we'll take that as our theme for the message. We'll ask and answer a few questions this morning. In terms of what is it that we're meant to see, what is it that John believed, and where did he go for further understanding, and how has he helped to further understanding? Let's begin first with the issue of seeing. What does John want us to see in this passage? John tells us at the end of this chapter that he has carefully recorded all these events that he has so that we can see and judge things for ourselves. He wants us to consider carefully the evidence that he is presenting to us. Now, there are whole books written on the evidences for the empty tomb. There's one in particular that's probably well known to you. It's by Lee Strobel. It's called The Case for Easter. I highly recommend it. I think it's a great book. It's great to read that. He lays out the evidence for the empty tomb in exhaustive fashion. I think that's worth taking a look at. But for our purposes this morning, I just want to direct your attention to three things in particular that John wants us to see. First of all, I'd like you to see the multiple witnesses to the event. We're told in these 10 verses that we read that three different people visited the tomb and found it empty. Mary, Peter, and John. And those three people stand behind the testimony that we're reading this morning. Now that number, if you're a Bible reader, you know that number is significant. The scriptures say in Deuteronomy chapter 19, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed, only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. So according to the Bible, if two or three members of the covenant community agree in their testimony on a thing, it is to be accepted as fact. Now, that doesn't mean if two or three people have the same opinion about something. We're talking about witnesses and testimony to events. By the way, that's why you have four Gospels in your Bible. Do you ever wonder that? Because the truth is, sometimes we do see things from a unique perspective. That's why it's very wise that in the Bible we're told only on the testimony of two or three witnesses is a thing to be accepted as having actually happened. And by the way, this standard of two or three witnesses is consistent throughout the Bible. It's in the Old Testament. It's also in the New. Jesus says we can only establish facts related to church discipline on the basis of two to three witnesses. One of the things we say all the time at the board is we don't deal in rumor. We don't deal in gossip. So if one person comes to us and says, well, gee, I'm really concerned about so-and-so. I think they might be doing this and that. Well, we don't deal in I think and I'm worried and they might be. We don't deal in that. We deal in two or three people know for a fact that happened. When you have that, come back. Jesus said that was the standard. The Apostle Paul said that was the standard. He said never accept an accusation against an elder on the basis of only one witness. That may just be their opinion. But if you've got two or three people who said, no, we've seen this too, well, then you need to deal with it. Old Testament and New, the Bible teaches that within the covenant community, truth is established upon the testimony of multiple witnesses. Now, we should say a few things about the nature of these particular witnesses. First thing I think we would obviously want to notice is that one of them is a woman. That's not an accident. There's no way that could be an accident. In the providence of God, one of the three, in fact, the first of the three witnesses to the empty tomb of Jesus Christ is a woman. Now, you say, well, why is that interesting? Well, in Judaism, the testimony of a woman was inadmissible in court. This is one of the ways, this is one of the first things we notice in terms of the discontinuity between Christianity and Judaism. There are continuities. Of course there are continuities. But there are discontinuities. And right from the beginning, this is one, and you need to see it. With respect to our salvation, with respect to our intimacy with God through Christ, with respect to our common mandate to make disciples and to give testimony, there is no longer Jew nor Greek, there is no longer rich or poor, and there is no longer male or female. Now, obviously, as we keep reading through the New Testament, we discover that coming to faith in God through Christ does not obliterate our gender. There are still ways that we are uniquely male and female in Christ, as even before the fall. Faith in Christ does not obliterate gender. But it must be noted here that with respect to revelation, with respect to intimate disclosure, with respect to witness and testimony, there is no male or female. There are only those who have seen and believed. Now, we would also want to notice that these witnesses were consistent in their testimony despite massive pressure to recant. Peter and John were both arrested. They were flogged. They were told by the Jewish Sanhedrin to stop preaching this resurrected Jesus, and yet they refused. The Romans likewise persecuted and pressured these two apostles to recant. And they both refused. Peter was crucified upside down, refusing to deny the Lord. Tertullian, an early church writer and apologist, tells us that the apostle John was tortured by being dipped in boiling oil, but he, like Peter, would not recant his testimony about Christ. And so their witness was legal, according to the scriptures. It was consistent, and it was unchanging, even under torture. You need to see that, and you need to reckon with that, People do not normally die and endure torture for a lie. Secondly, John wants us to be careful to see the linen cloths. He makes special mention of that in verses 5 to 6. Stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. But he did not go in. John was a little more cautious than Peter. You know that if you've read your Bible. John stops. Gee, what's going on? Peter crashes right through, probably falls headlong onto the space where Jesus had previously been. It says, then Simon Peter came following him and fell or went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there. Now, they both saw the linen cloths. John went in after. Now, obviously, he thinks that piece of information is important. Why does he think that? What conclusion does he expect us to draw from that fact? Well, we know from history that grave robbing at this time was a major issue in the Roman Empire. It was serious enough that the Emperor Claudius actually made it a capital crime, punishable by death, to rob graves. The Sanhedrin likewise instituted very serious penalties for grave robbing. So from that we can conclude two things. Number one, people obviously did rob graves. Otherwise, they wouldn't need serious penalties for so doing. Secondly, we can infer from that that those who did rob graves did it at great risk to themselves. And that makes the appearance of Jesus' tomb very unusual. Grave robbers did not steal bodies. They stole valuables. Meaning that if the tomb had been robbed, the body would still be there, but the linens would have been taken away. Linen was very valuable in those days, not to mention the spices that could have been retrieved from the cloth. So if it had been a robbery, the body would have been there, and the linens would have been taken, and that is not what the witnesses report. They say they saw linens and no body, which means that this wasn't a robbery. It was a resurrection. Thirdly, John is careful to mention the folded face cloth. He mentions that separately. In verse 7 there it says, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. That seems to indicate two things. First of all, again, it seems to speak against the idea that this was a robbery. You would expect robbers to take valuable things. You would not expect them to stay and fold things. I'm not an expert on crime, but by and large, my understanding is that robbers snatch, grab, and run. They don't stay and do laundry, as a general rule. The second thing that we're probably supposed to see here is the contrast between this cloth and the cloth that had been on Lazarus. When Lazarus came forth from the grave in John chapter 11, we're told the man who had died came out. His hands and feet were bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Unbind him. Right? They had to unwrap his head because Lazarus was raised with a regular, though revivified, human body. Jesus, you understand, was not. Right? You understand that actually Lazarus died again shortly after he was raised by Jesus. Jesus did not. Jesus continues to exist in an unaging, incorruptible, immortal, fully glorified body. And that body apparently had some unusual properties. John tells us about that in verse 19 of this chapter. He mentions that Jesus was able to pass through walls and enter into locked rooms. It seems that the point of this folded headpiece then, rather than an unwrapped pile of cloth, is that Jesus did not simply wake up and unwrap himself. Rather, he passed alive through his grave clothes. From that, we infer that our glorified bodies manifest continuity and discontinuity with our pre-glorified bodies. From that, we infer that when we get to heaven, we're going to recognize each other. But we're going to be way better looking. That's a good thing. That may not be the main point that John's making here, but I think it's a good point. The older I get, the more I rest in that truth. But I think the point that John is making here is that the folded head cloth indicates that Jesus passed through the grave wrappings alive. He took his time, he folded stuff, and he left the tomb alive. Now that's what John saw when he entered the tomb, and seeing, he believed. John offers his own belief as a guide and an encouragement to our own, so we're going to take a minute now and talk about the nature of John's belief. First of all, we should notice that it is a belief based on facts. That's very important. John said that he saw the empty tomb and he believed that Jesus rose again. Christians need to be very careful how we talk about the nature of faith. Sometimes we talk about faith as though it has no relationship to fact. In fact, sometimes we talk about faith as though it is in some way the opposite of fact. We'll say, well, you know, you're one of those fact guys. You know, you like to look at things and believe stuff. Well, I'm not one of those guys. I'm one of the faith guys. You know, I'm walking by faith, not by sight. Well, some of that is true and some of that is wildly untrue. And we need to be careful how we talk about faith. Faith is not divorced from fact. Now, faith is always bigger than fact. Faith sees further than fact. But faith is never disinterested in or disconnected from facts. You need to know that. Christian doctrine, the content of our faith, is explicitly historical. And by the way, this is something you should know. This is somewhat unique to Christianity. Now, when you're in India and you're talking to Hindus about their faith, you discover that actually their faith is completely disconnected from historical fact, and they don't really care. A couple of years ago, they were building a bridge from the mainland. I believe it was to an island. I think it was Sri Lanka, but I'm not sure about that. Anyway, this story was related to me. And the geologists, you know, there was a legend, I guess, in Hinduism about how this island came to be off of the mainland. And it was, you know, one of those mythological legends about animals doing crazy things who are really gods and whatnot. And anyway, the engineers said, basically, we understand that didn't actually happen. And based on our understanding of how this island actually got to be here, we've been able to construct this particular bridge. And nobody seemed to be terribly concerned about that. And of course, for Christians, you're like, wait a second. If you can openly say that one of our founding narratives has no basis in actual fact, I mean, that would be a concern for us. Why isn't it a concern for you? And they basically said, our theology is expressed in myth, but it doesn't really matter to us whether those things actually happened. Well, I got news for you. It really does matter to us whether these things actually happened. It really does. We believe that Jesus actually died on a cross. That's why John was very careful to tell us on Good Friday that a spear went into his side, blood and water came out. Doctors can tell you that's a sign of two things. First of all, the guy who died on the cross was a real human being. He didn't just seem to be a human being. And number two, he was really dead. When blood and water start separating in your heart and in your abdomen, that's a bad sign. That's a sign that you're dead. John reports those facts because he thinks those facts really matter. Our faith is based on actual facts. We believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead. He did not rise in their hearts in a medical, metaphysical kind of way. No. He rose from the dead in an actual physical kind of way. I saw on TV a few years ago, a United Church minister down in Toronto saying she didn't believe in the actual resurrection, but it doesn't matter because Jesus had risen in her heart. Oh, wow. Wow. That's not Christianity. I don't care whether you wear a little collar or not. You're not a Christian if that's what you think. It really matters that that actually happened. Let me put my cards on the table. If you could prove to me beyond a shadow of a doubt that there was no historical Adam, that there was no historical Exodus, that there was no historical empty tomb, then I would gladly deny Christ and stop calling myself a Christian. But I believe those things actually happened. I believe there was a historical Adam. I believe there was an actual fall. I believe there was an original Exodus led by a historical Moses through an actually quite hot desert into a much needed promised land. I believe there was a man named Jesus, full of grace and truth. I believe he was born of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. I believe he lived a perfect life and died a sacrificial death on a cross outside Jerusalem. I would believe he was buried and descended to the dead, and I believe that he rose again on the third day. I believe those things not as concepts or principles. I believe they actually happened. Now, as I said, my faith sees further than those facts. But my faith is not disinterested in, nor is it disconnected from, those facts. John saw the empty tomb, and he believed. His faith was based on facts. Secondly, we should also notice that his belief was prior to full understanding. John admits that in verses 8 to 9. He says, he's speaking about himself, he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So John saw the fact of the empty tomb. He saw the fact of the linen cloths. He saw the fact of the folded headpiece. And seeing those facts, he believed. He believed, and yet he also tells us he did not fully understand the scriptures, which explain why Jesus had to die and rise again. His faith came before understanding. That, by the way, is consistent with what the other gospel writers are trying to communicate. In Luke's gospel, after Jesus had appeared in their midst and offered his hands and his feet as convincing proof of his actual resurrection, and even doubting Thomas had come to believe and made a glorious confession of Christ, my Lord and my God, after that, Luke records these words. Luke 24:45 says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" Do you see the sequence? It was actually after they saw and believed that Jesus helped them to understand. I don't know if you've ever thought of it that way. When I was in seminary, one of the systematic theology textbooks that we were given was called Faith Seeking Understanding. Listen to that title again, because I remember when I read it thinking it was written wrong. Which is a bad way to start out in your systematic theology class. I have a problem with the title of the textbook. I was not well liked in seminary. I don't know if that's true. Probably was, sitting in the front row commenting on things. But actually, it's a quote that goes all the way back to Anselm of Canterbury. It's an old quote, and the concept actually goes all the way back to the Bible. See, according to the Bible, we actually believe before we understand. That's why we call it faith, actually. Not because our belief is detached from facts. John saw and believed, but his faith was prior to his understanding. Christianity is never something that you figure out so as to believe. Faith is not an equation that you solve. Faith is believing in something that really happened, the significance of which you only understand by the grace of God and by degrees on the other side. After they saw and believed, Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Now, the practical importance of that is massive. Sometimes you hear stuff in sermons, and I don't worry too much about this. I sort of look at sermons sometimes like I look at breakfast, in the sense that, do you remember what you had for breakfast on Wednesday? No, I barely remember what I had for breakfast this morning. But I trust that it's in there doing you some good. And that's why I don't get too stressed out, if I ask, because otherwise it'd be depressing. You ask people in the lobby, hey, did the sermon touch you today? Yes. How so? I like the part about hats. And you're, oh, wow. There was no part about hats, right? And so, you know, sometimes I understand that you don't always get everything in a message, but I trust that things are sticking in there. So let me just interrupt your flow of passive information and get your mind working a little bit and interacting a little bit. The truths that we talk about matter, right? And they ought to change the way you do stuff. Here's what I want you to understand. Some of you spend your whole life trying to get family members to believe, don't you? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands who was dragged here today against their will. But I'm guessing 50 hands go up. And that's probably 25 more than an average Sunday. An average Sunday, there are usually 25 people in here who were dragged here against their will in, you know, by some form of bribery or coercion. You know, wives have all kinds of ways to get husbands to church that are probably not ethical. A few of which are actually overtly sinful. Moms are no better. Would you like some pie? We'll be eating it after church. Only those who believe will partake. And that's just not fair. I understand that. Some of you I know by name. Okay? You're here for the pie. And here's what I want you to understand. You can't actually argue or threaten family members into faith. And some of you waste a ton of time arguing about every story in the Bible. You know, did the conquest really happen? You know, how come when you dig up Jericho, the walls burning don't match the date? And oh, wow, that conversation goes round and round. And what's this mean? And what does that mean? And what does this mean? And we can get into all these arguments. Here's what the Bible actually says that might be helpful to you. The Bible says that unsaved people can never really understand the Word of God. A veil lies over their minds, and only in Christ is the veil removed. Now, hear me out. I'm not saying, therefore, that unsaved people can't read the Bible without profit. Here's what I'm saying. I'm saying that until you see Jesus and believe, the Holy Spirit will not be your teacher, and without His help, you will never actually understand the Word of God. You'll never understand who God is or what He's doing. It'll all seem like so much nonsense to you. You have to go through the narrow gate first. Listen, God will not help you understand the whole until you have wrestled with and submitted to the heart. That's what you need to know. God's not going to help you understand everything there is to know about Christianity until you have bowed before the very heart of Christianity. See, that's what Easter is at the end of the day. I'll be honest with you, as a pastor, like, so it's my job. Every year, I've been in ministry for 21 years. And I don't know how many Easter sermons I have preached, but I know this. Easter sermons are harder than Good Friday sermons, but harder in a different way. The hard thing about Good Friday is that just the sheer significance of the task, and you bow before it and you say with the Apostle Paul, who is sufficient for this? I feel like a failure after most Good Friday sermons, because it's like, how in the world do you do justice to this? Easter is complicated because people are so excited. Everybody comes and the music is always, you know, 30% better and louder, and everybody's excited, and everybody, show me something, you know, wonderful and new and loud and colorful. And the reality is, actually, in the Bible, Good Friday is the far bigger deal. It's the far bigger deal. I mean, there's a sense in which you can scratch your head going, what is the point of Easter Sunday exactly? I mean, Good Friday, we understand, right? But what is the point of Easter Sunday? What is it? Why is it such a big deal? Like I said, theologically, biblically, Good Friday is the big deal. The Apostle Paul could say to a church, while I was with you, I resolved to speak about nothing but Jesus Christ crucified. He never said, while I was with you, I resolved to speak about nothing but the empty tomb. There is a sense in which you can speak about Christianity and say that essentially it's a way of the cross. There's a sense in which you can say the cross tells us everything we need to know about God and everything we need to know about us. So what is Easter? What is the significance of the empty tomb? Listen to me. The empty tomb is the exclamation mark upon the life and death of Jesus Christ. Its significance lies in what it confirms. It means that Jesus is who he said he was. That's what it means. And by the way, that is the best place to go with people who don't believe in Jesus. You know, when you talk to people in our world, and you talk to Canadians who aren't people of faith, you know, one of the things, most common objections they'll raise, because we're a very relativistic culture, they'll say, listen, I hear you. I hear that this Jesus thing works for you. I'm hearing you. I respect that. You know, that's what Canadians say. We're very nice people. We respect everybody, right? And we're also very relativistic. So here's what they say next. But I got a Muslim friend. And I got a Hindu friend. And they're pretty jazzed about their guys too. You know? My Sikh friend always tells me about his guru, right? And my Muslim friend, he's always telling me about Muhammad. You're always telling me about Jesus, right? Why should I believe you? Do you know what the answer to that is? Because our guy rose from the dead. That's the answer. Our guy rose from the dead. That's a pretty convincing argument. Do you know that nobody else ever made that argument? First of all, nobody else ever said they came down from heaven. Muhammad didn't come down from heaven. The guru didn't come down from heaven. And nobody else claims to have come up from the dead. So here's what I'm thinking. If you got three guys telling you three different things, go with the guy who came down from heaven. Go with the guy who rose from the dead. What is Easter? Easter is the proof that Jesus is who he said he was, and he did what he said he did. And that's what John saw and believed. He understood in a moment that Jesus was everything he said he was, and his death was everything he said it was. And you can trust in a man who came down from heaven, and you can trust in a man who came up from the dead. And that takes us back to the two things that we need to see first before we understand everything else. First of all, we have to see the character of God on display in the body of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And you have to see in Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Those are the things you have to see first. Let me put that another way. You have to see that Jesus is who he said he was, and you have to see that you need what he did. And God won't help you understand anything else until you have wrestled with that. You don't get God's help to think through anything else until you have thought through that. But after that, after you have seen and believed, then on the other side of the narrow gate, you will be helped to understand. A wide world of truth is open to you, and a great help to understand is given to you. But only after you've seen and believed. John saw and believed, and shortly thereafter, he was helped to understand. Now, in the locked room, after Thomas's glorious confession of Christ, Jesus taught the disciples. He helped them to understand. Again, we see that in Luke 24, 44 to 45. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So, Jesus says that the entire Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, they're all about him. And he opens their mind to understand. Now, obviously, let's put an obvious fact on the table. The fact that the entire Old Testament is about Jesus is not self-evident to all people. If it were self-evident to all people, we wouldn't have 13 million Jews on planet Earth who don't love Jesus, would we? It is possible. It has always been possible for very smart people to read the Old Testament and not see Jesus. Now, I'll be honest with you. As a born-again person, I would imagine you, as a born-again person, you struggle to understand that, don't you? I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've had people, when we do the RMM readings, because the great thing about doing the RMM readings is you stumble into passages you've never read before, and people will email me and be like, how is it that there are still Jews left in the world who read this Old Testament and don't believe in Jesus? I mean, for crying out loud, how could you read Isaiah 53, 5 and 6 and not see Jesus? 600 years before Jesus was born. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. How could you read that and not see Jesus? What about Zechariah 12:10? And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. That's in the Old Testament. That sounds like it's written after Jesus. It's written hundreds of years before Jesus. How could you read that and not see Jesus? But the Apostle Paul says that a veil lies over their minds. They can't see. Only in Christ is the veil removed. You don't actually understand the Bible until you see and believe in Jesus. But when you see, and when you believe, and when you're filled and helped by the Holy Spirit, then all of a sudden, and little by little, you begin to understand. You begin to understand that God is holy and God is love. He cannot abide with sin and he will not abide with sinners. But he's not done with us. He makes us a promise to come in the flesh through the seed of the woman. He promises to come through the Jewish people, through the line of David, through a line of stubborn sinners who, despite their failings, wrestle with the living God. He comes in the flesh to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. He keeps the whole law for his people. He earns eternal life as it was promised to men and women. And he suffers the punishment our sins deserve. He becomes our propitiation. But because he was who he said he was, because he was God and not only man, and because death had no claim on him, having lived a perfect life, he descended to the dead, but he did not remain there. Death could not hold him, and the grave could not keep him. So up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose victorious from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. That's the song of the church on Easter morning. It's the story of the Bible, Old Testament and New. And you can only sing it, and you can only see it after you have believed. Well, we're not left to wonder how John wants us to respond. He tells us at the conclusion of the chapter, says in verses 30 to 31 there of chapter 20, says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John shared his testimony for a very specific reason. He wanted us to see and believe that by believing we may have life in his name. Now you may wonder if that's entirely fair or reasonable. I mean, after all, John got to look inside the empty tomb. John got to see the folded cloths. John got to see the hands and feet of Jesus. John got to see Jesus in the flesh, resurrected from the dead. He got to see Jesus pass through walls and eat fish and bread. He saw things that we will never see in this life. And John is not ignorant of the distance that lies between his experience and ours. He records an exchange that Jesus had with Thomas on the day that he presented his body for their inspection. Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Then Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Now listen to this. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." The experience of the original apostles was very different than our experience today. They saw. They put their hands in his side and they believed. We can't do that. And yet we can believe because of what they saw and later said and wrote down. I don't remember who said it, but an old saint said once that the difference between us and them is that now we see with our ears. That's what the Apostle Paul said too. He said that now faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The Apostle Peter, who also saw, he understood this tension, this difference as well. He said to his own people there, he said, "Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." It's different for us. It is. But it's not that different. Hearing, we see. Seeing, we believe. And believing, we begin to understand. And if it is a little harder for us to see now with our ears, then there is the promise of a sweeter reward for so doing. Blessed are those who have not seen with their eyes and yet have believed. To be blessed, this is one of only two beatitudes in John's gospel. To be blessed means to be accepted by God. It means to be out from under the curse. It means to be back under the favor of God forever. It means that we've come home through the cross and via the empty tomb. This is the testimony of the apostles and of Mary. This is the gospel that we have heard and believed. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you this morning for the empty tomb. We thank you for what it means about the life and death of Jesus Christ. His was no ordinary life. He was who he said he was. He was God in the flesh, come to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. He came to render in the flesh the obedience that sinful flesh could never render. He came to earn that which was promised because, Lord, your promise is greater than our failure. That's the ultimate meaning of the empty tomb. God wins. His promise conquers even our sin and failure. And so because of Jesus, because of his life, because of his death, because he did for us what we could never do for ourselves, because he paid for what we did do in his body on the cross, we can have all that was promised to us from the beginning. The presence of God and life everlasting, world without end. And all God's people said, amen. Thanks be to God.